John 10, verse 22 to 30. Hear the word of God. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." As the grass withers and the flowers fade, this God's holy, inerrant word endures forever. Praise be to Him. You've all heard the little sayings that we like to emphasize when it comes to our salvation. Once saved, always saved. Eternal security. No such thing as losing salvation. And whatever else we might attribute toward that, even within the realm of TULIP and Reformed theology, we have what's called the perseverance of grace, that those who are indeed redeemed by the Lord, by the grace of God, His grace will persevere in them. The thing about pithy sayings is that they always need to be qualified. When it comes especially to the issue of eternal security, when we see someone wandering from the faith, and when we see someone who perhaps was all full of joy and gladness in believing in Christ and somehow down the road turning away, we will either say, well, they made their profession of faith, so once saved, always saved. Or we will say something to the effect that if they never return to the church, well, they probably weren't saved in the beginning. And I think there's a lot of confusion that we can see with our eyes and experience in the life of the church that makes it challenging to understand that which we call eternal security. And I've entitled this message, Securing God's Hands, because Jesus is presenting to us an understanding of the eternal hope that is for all of God's people as it is from God's perspective, and why those who have put their faith in Him will never, never be lost to sin and death. That is a big issue. But before we get to that and coming to our text, it's important to see why Jesus has to emphasize this point. And coming to our text, verse 22, we notice that there is a setting change. And it's about 3 months after verse 21. We don't get the timeline here unless we're careful to understand that up to verse 21, Jesus was there teaching during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now it's the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it is winter. And it's approximately 3, maybe 4 months after verse 21, where Jesus was having the same debate with everyone. Who is He? Is He the Christ? Is He the one that we have been waiting for? How can we know? Jesus, why aren't you giving us a straight answer to these things? Well, 3 months later, I should add that we know the Feast of Dedication as Hanukkah, if you're wondering if it's still celebrated today. Back in Jesus' time, it was celebrated in winter. And I sort of speculate with John's double entendre, with a lot of things that he writes, there's always a double meaning to to emphasize that it was in winter. I kind of agree with a commentary who said that while the air outside was chilly, Jesus was dealing with frosty hearts that were unwilling to hear his word. And so there's a bit of correlation there in winter. But here, the Feast of Dedication was one of Israel's man-made feasts. It wasn't a feast that the Lord required, but one that they took up practicing, much in line with what we have with our Thanksgiving feast. You notice Thanksgiving is only celebrated in North America, in the U.S. and in Canada, because we are rejoicing and grateful that the early settlers all didn't die of hunger and scurvy and all of those other devastating malnutrition diseases that come along where they didn't have food, but rather they were helped both a bit by the natives and by God's grace to continue on and survive. Well, the Feast of Dedication was a remembrance feast of the rededication of the temple from the time of what Scripture called the abomination of desolation. Back in 167 BC, so about 170 years before the time of Christ, a king of Syria named Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem, conquered the area, and then took the temple in Jerusalem and offered sacrifices and changed it into a temple for Zeus. And he offered abominable sacrifices on the altar to scorn the God of the Jews, to as well sort of scorn God himself and all that that temple represented. It is talked about as something that is akin to the time of the Antichrist, if you will, when something in that line will come along to bring an abomination against the Lord Jesus. And what happened was about 3 to 4 years later, a priest named Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against Syria, and through his efforts in about 164 BC, the temple was liberated. And shortly afterwards, it was again rededicated to Yahweh, to God, to the Lord of Israel. And from that, they began to hold this feast that would remember the uprising of Judas and the Maccabeus families that brought about the liberation of the temple from the king of Syria. That's the background, and that's the setting into which Jesus comes. And you see here, Jesus himself honored even those feasts in Jerusalem. He's there in the temple, in Solomon's porch, in honor of even this man-made feast. And I think as well, coming into the temple, as he often did, to help people understand that he was the one in which all of the temple ministry was pointing to. And it's at this point, as you see in verse 24, that the Jews surrounded him. And that's not a polite surrounding. That's not coming around to congratulate. They surrounded him in a somewhat hostile way. And they challenged him. How long do you keep us in doubt? And again, that word doubt means more in the way of how long are you going to keep holding our breath to wait and see if you're really the Messiah? You see, the debate is still going on. And in many ways, what's running through the mind of the Jews here, especially at the Feast of Dedication, is, are you going to be like Judas Maccabeus? Are you going to come now in this hour and liberate us from Rome? Are you going to be the one greater than Moses who brought us out of Egypt? If you are the Christ, why haven't you liberated us from our enemy, from Rome itself? What's up? And again, it's that age-old problem that Israel is wrestling with every time they encounter Jesus. How can you be the Christ while you let us, your people, suffer under the tyranny of another earthly government? Doesn't that sound like the church today? We get so confused. And we think that God's greatest blessing to us is to liberate us from the tyranny of rulers on the earth. How readily they forget their own heritage of the Psalms and Psalm 2s. Yes, the kings and the rulers of nations, they get together, they plan their ways, they try to cast off the bonds of God. But what is God doing from heaven? He's laughing. Not to politicize this thing, but even what's going on between Canada and the U.S. today. What's God doing? He's laughing. For men to think that they can rule the earth apart from His authority. But the problem is that we sometimes get engrossed like Israel was doing here, looking for a Messiah who would just make their life here on earth, a little easier. A little more blessed. They looked for a Messiah who would serve them for what they wanted. Do you know that hasn't changed today either? What kind of God are you looking for? What kind of God have you wanted in your life? If you were to ask that question to the average Canadian, do you believe in God? Well, I don't know. What kind of God are you looking for? Well, I think a God who would deal with all the troubles we have here on earth. I mean, if God is so good and so almighty, then why does He let all the wars and evils go on? Or, I don't believe in a God. I heard this not too long ago. I don't believe in a God who would have let my child die of such a horrible death with cancer. I want a God who will do what I ask, and I asked Him to heal, and He didn't. And you want me to believe in God? I'm not saying we have easy answers to those questions. But I am saying is that dilemma and that problem still exists. The average person, just like the Jews in Jesus' day, they are looking for a God who will come and take away all my troubles so that I have an easier life here on earth. What most people mean by that is, I'd like a God who doesn't demand all that religion, but still gives me what I want. Like the Jews, most are seeking a God whom they can manipulate and fit into their personal agendas and beliefs. That's the human heart. It's called idolatry. When we do not strive to know the living and true God in all His being and glory, try to fashion Him according to our convictions and needs and wants. And Jesus, again, as we've seen throughout this letter, John, Jesus says and has made it clear He is the Christ. He is the one who has come to do the Father's will, not man's will. He's come to do the Father's will. He has come to ensure and secure the salvation of all his inheritance, of all the sheep that the Father has given him. And I ask you to think, is this your God? Do you know and see yourself as one of the sheep belonging to Christ who is secure in the Son and in the Father's hand? You see in verses 25 to 27 here, Jesus deals first of all why these Jews are unbelieving. But I want to turn it into this thought for us. And it's this first point. Are you secure as Jesus' sheep? Do you know in your own heart what it is to say, I believe in Jesus? What makes you secure? Or I guess maybe the better question is, who makes you secure? And Jesus comes in response to their question when they say, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus looks at them and says, I've told you. I've already answered that question. And you do not believe. His response to these doubters is very simple. The reason they doubt is because they neither believe Jesus' word nor the wondrous miracles that he has done. If you wanted evidence that Jesus was sent by the Father to do the Father's will, he would say, look at my works. The works that I have done in my Father's name, they bear witness. But verse 26 again, but you do not believe. And then he ups the ante there at the end of verse 26 when he says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You see, that's the question. You know, we can know and harbor in our minds a lot of understanding about Jesus Christ and who he is, and yet not believe in him. It's a frightening thing. Even in the church, children can grow up in Christian homes and hearing all about faith and repentance, and even exercising that faith and repentance in front of their family, in front of the church, and yet not be one of the sheep. And Jesus is putting that here to the people who were called the people of God, who were called God's children, and emphasizing this point to their hearts, you do not believe. And even in an outward sense, you bear the sign of God's people in the flesh. You're not of my sheep. Wow. Now that should really stir our hearts, not to doubting, but to making sure I am one of Christ's sheep. Jesus is very clear to note the evidence of their insecurity. They wanted a Christ that would liberate them from their earthly enemies. They were blinded by their physical sufferings. They wanted a Christ after the pattern of Moses and of Judas Maccabeus, who would come and remove them from their enslavement and bondage to an earthly nation. They had no understanding who they were as sinners before a holy God under wrath and judgment and needing to be delivered primarily and preeminently from enslavement to sin and bondage to death. They kept skipping over that. We're God's people. We are in his kingdom. We don't have to worry about our sin and death. Because they weren't just blinded. to their enslavement and bondage to Rome. They were blinded by their pride and self-righteousness. To look at Jesus, even as we come to this table, to look at this table and to look at the bread and the cup, which are to us the emblems of Christ's death on the cross and of his resurrection to give us eternal life. To look and hear and see all of these things, just to even have Jesus flowing from your lips and not be able to think, he has saved me from my sin. That's not our first thought. Then I would dare to say there is something wrong with our faith. Because the preeminent thing that he wanted Israel to know, and the preeminent thing he wants us to understand, is that I have come to save you from your sins. That's why the Father gave me that name, Jesus. I have been anointed by him to be the Christ who comes and delivers you. Oh, that people would understand that. And you see, the problem and the greatest evidence of their insecurity that set them apart from being of the sheepfold of Christ was they lacked personal saving faith in Jesus. That's what they lacked. And I bring this to you and ask you, how can you know that you are a true sheep? How can you know? My friends, there's only one way. Personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus is my Savior. That's how you know. You know, our shorter catechism, I think it's rightly arranged that way. We will hear the law a little later on in our service. But the shorter catechism, question number 86, asks this question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And I think the answer is one that all of us should have memorized, not just so that we can answer the question, but that we can have that understanding. What does it mean to believe in Jesus for salvation? And it says this, that faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. That's where it begins. I believe that God, in his infinite an undeserving love, has looked upon me and said, I want to save this person from their sins. And that's what grace is. Don't ever tire of hearing this definition, but grace is foremost and fully contained in this definition. It is the undeserved, unmerited, unearned love and kindness of a holy God to an unworthy sinner. That's what grace is. It's a saving grace where God steps in and says, I'm loving you. I sent my son because I'm loving you. I put him to death on the cross because I'm loving you. Look at my grace to you. And when we hear that word grace, we step back and we realize the first thing about faith is, I'm not worthy, and yet God has loved me. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. There is no other way for you to be redeemed from your sins and from the guilt that you bear before God for being a sinner. There's nothing that you can do of yourself to repair even one small sin that you have committed against God. Nothing. Thanks be to God, we have a Savior who, if we place our faith in Him, whom we receive and rest upon alone, He will save us from all our sins. Isn't that marvelous? And how does He do that? Well, again, this question. Again, it's a great question answer. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. It's the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ became a man so that He could represent us to God and God to us as the Son of God, the Son of Man in human flesh. And He went and died on the cross, bearing all of our sins and taking the whole of God's wrath that was against all of us. And bearing that wrath as punishment for all the sins that we have committed and all of the sins that we bear ourselves before God. He endured the death of the cross to pay the debt we owed to God. And the third day He rose again from the dead as God's testimony to us that He was satisfied with that sacrifice of His Son and that that sacrifice of His Son would be sufficient for all His people, for all ages. That's the gospel. We're not just simply saying, you know, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I think He was the Son of God. We're bringing it all together as to why He came in the fullness of time, why He died on the cross, why He rose again from the dead. It was so that He could accomplish salvation. And the good news is everyone who believes in Him will be saved. Isn't that good news? And the sheep, as Jesus says here, the sheep who believe in Him, they're secure. My sheep, verse 27, look, the three evidences of your faith. You know, again, I'm trying to help you be able to say, I am secure as Jesus' sheep. What are the evidences of your faith? One, my sheep hear my voice. Have you heard? Have you heard Jesus saying to you, come to me? You who are laboring every day to try and be right with God. You who are burdened down with the weight of your sin and the guilt that you have before God. You who fear death and understand that the reason you die because of the judgment of God against our sin. You who are laboring and are heavy laden, Jesus says, come to me. And I will give you what? Rest. That's what He's saying. And you know, the sheep hear that voice. We come believing in Christ. We're coming to the One who's calling us. How do you know your faith is saving faith? You hear that call of the gospel. Come and rest in Christ. And secondly, Jesus says, true sheep are known by Him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, this is one that's a little bit more theological, but you think about it. How does Christ know you? And this is where you're beginning to understand the love of God, the Father, and the Son toward you. Jesus knows you. Because He was given to you before the foundation of the world. He knows you because the Father has said, you are going to this earth and you are going to become a man so that you can save him and her and him and her and him and her. They will all be yours. Jesus says, I know them. And knowing them, Jesus is saying, I have loved you from before the world began. And that love that I have for you is one that motivated me to come into the world and to go to the cross and to die that death of enduring God's wrath. I have loved you. I know the guilt and the sin that you have, and it was my love that came in order to relieve you of that. I have known you through all of this. Do we fathom that? We struggle to love people who are sinners. I don't say that in a happy way. I say that in a kind of hard, troubling way. But Jesus knew us in all of our sin, guilt, and death. And he came. And you know, do you know how you can know that he knows you is when you look and you think of Jesus Christ and you are able to say in your heart, you know the greatest work that Jesus ever did? How would you end that? Obviously, you know where I'm going with it. What is the greatest work Jesus ever did? It was to die on the cross for you. That's the greatest work. You know that? Then what you're saying is, I know Jesus knows me. And the last thing that he says there, in verse 27, and they follow me. How do you know you have saving faith? Your life is changed by that grace of God. Personal faith is seen by the turn our life makes in following Jesus. Not standing around and debating, are you really the Christ? I don't know. Not equivocating on other things, but following him. Giving your life to serve him. Giving your life to worship God in him, giving your life to be a witness for him, giving your life. Following Jesus, again, is more than just simply coming to church on Sunday. It's a life devoted to his glory. And it doesn't mean we don't struggle in that. Doesn't mean that our faith is super faith. It doesn't mean that we don't continue to struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that we don't have all those issues where people can point the finger and say, you know, they don't look like a very good Christian. We have those struggles. And remember what Jesus said about faith? Even small faith is what? It's real faith. Even faith that's as small as a mustard seed and striving, hears the voice, is known by Christ and seeks to follow. And even in all the weaknesses of their following, saving faith can be very small faith, but it's still precious to the Lord. And you see what the Lord says here in respect of that, that those who are my sheep, look what he says. In verse 28, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. My friends, when we are secure in Jesus Christ, we are secure in eternal life. Jesus is making it clear. He is the giver of life. And when he gives life, no one is able to snatch you out of his hand. No one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. You think about that. If you are in Christ by faith alone, you are in Christ for eternal life. You, even by your future sins, cannot snatch yourself out of those hands because he's holding you. Isn't that great? Satan can't steal you back. He can accuse you, and we feel that. Do you not feel guilt when you sin against the Lord as a believer and you sit there and you say, God, I'm really ashamed. What do I do? Well, you repent. You renew yourself in the Spirit of God. Brings to you that knowledge of God's forgiveness. And then you look to God and you say, thank you, Lord, that you're holding me. Even those who would seek your life, not even death is able to break God's hold of you, because the Lord Jesus is the one who perseveres in his grasp of you. No one can snatch you out of his hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father. And here's the picture he wants you to have. I used to think it was a picture of parents. You know, sometimes when parents are walking along and they've got their young child between them and the child's holding on to mom's hand on one side and the father's hand on the other side, and the child begins to be swung up in the air and they're just laughing and giggling and thinking, oh, life is great. Look at this. I can continue on and have all this fun because mom and dad are holding my hands. I used to think that's a picture of what Jesus is getting here. But as I thought of this, it's even bigger than that. Because if you picture it from eternity, it's God the Father coming to his Son and saying, here are your sheep that I give you. You haven't left the Father's hand. Jesus comes and puts his hand there, and it's like the two of them together holding us. We're one. And that's why he can say, all that the Father has given me shall not be lost. Who can snatch anyone out of the hand of God the Father and the Son? Two of them, let alone just one. Who can do? No one. And that oneness of unity and purpose and love and glory that the Father and the Son have is one of unity, purpose, love, and glory that they are extending to you to hold you fast for eternal life in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Eh? This is more than just, oh, I'm safe and sound from all alarms. This is a glorious, gracious, persevering, keeping labor of our God for all his sheep. You will not be lost. Are you secure in the hand of God? You look at your heart. Can you say, I am secure as a sheep of Christ? I've heard his voice. He knows me. I follow him. And he has given me eternal life. And I will never lose it because of his hand on my life. That's the Christian hope. And I ask you, are you secure in the hand of God? Search your heart. Come to Christ. Friends, he has said, all who come to me, I will not cast out. All who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Those are his promises. Look to him. Live. Let us pray.